This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
One last thing, uswatun hasana, we broke down just to understand some of the words that are being used in this ayah. Uswatun, these are three forms of the same word, mu'asat, asi, and uswa, each of them capturing different aspects of the same word. So if you say it like this, it involves that. Okay, it focuses on the compassion for one another. Somebody who takes care of you, asi. So somebody who loves and takes care of you, is constantly thinking about you. And uswa, care, love, and courtesy. So all of these things are incorporated in uswa of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. وَلَمَّا رَأَى الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابِ, we did this verse already. And I believe that's where we paused. Yeah. We didn't take this verse, did we? Yeah. Okay. Let's go back to this one. Verse number 22. Yeah. So let's start from here. Okay. So, وَلَمَّا رَأَى الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابِ, when the believers saw the enemy coming and gathering amongst themselves, الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. So they built the enemy, the Quraysh and the Mushrikun, were marching from all corners, and they were coming towards now. The battle was supposed to begin until they came to the trench, right? We did talk about this. We touched on it very briefly, and that is, generally speaking, the attitude of a believer when tragedy strikes. When the moment hardship and pain strikes, that very moment that it begins, a number of things are encouraged to all of us as believers that we should do or say or behave when tragedy strikes. So in this case, war is about to take place. The believer, first and foremost, remember we mentioned to you a hadith, an authentic hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam once saw a mother crying at a grave, and she was weeping over for hours and hours, and people, the other companions, would be walking by and they would see her for many hours crying by this grave. And eventually, word got out that it was the grave of her son. So Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam came up to this mother and said to her that be patient and be conscious of Allah. This is better for you. Okay, be patient and have taqwa of Allah. This is better for you. Okay. This mother turned around and uttered a phrase to him, to sort of like, you don't understand, get away from me, okay? So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, being the person he is, he never gets in confrontation. If confrontation is looking for him, how does the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam handle situations like that? What does he do or not do? The first thing the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam ever does, whenever somebody wants to pick an argument with him or confrontation comes to him, the first thing he does, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he remains silent. He pauses. And what he does, the ulama, they say that this is kind of where a person takes a brief moment to gather their thoughts and don't get caught up with the emotions that flare up at that very moment. Anger or pain or insults and things like that come to you, it's very easy for us to react and react immediately. For the believer, iman keeps you under control. So the Prophet ﷺ would pause. If that didn't happen, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would do the talking first. So if somebody wanted to scream and fight with him, he would respond and say, no, don't do that. This is wrong. This is not the attitude or the actions of a believer or a muttaqi. I advise you to do better. So he would clearly, without hesitation, start talking to the person and giving them some advice to like cool down. Does that work for people these days? Imagine if you get an argument with somebody and you're like, listen, just fear Allah and just relax. In this day and age, you trying to be the one to sort of diffuse the situation might actually, you know, add more fire to the situation because you're so calm. Oh, so you think you're all pious now, right? Giving me all advice. It might fuel the person even further. What do you do in a situation like that? Yeah, try to get away from it. Just don't even engage. So the third thing is, what the Prophet ﷺ told this woman. Later on, when she kind of like just said something to him and told him, get away from you. Later on, she mentioned this story to some of her own friends and they told her, you don't know who that was? That was the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam that came to you. That was the Prophet of Allah. She felt so bad and so guilty. She went and found him. Ya Rasulullah, I apologize. I didn't know it was you. I lost my son. Emotions got the best of me. And Prophet ﷺ understood. So you know what he tells her? The famous statement, right? إِنَّمَا الصَّبْرُ عِنْدَ الصَّدَمَةِ الْأُولَى. Famous statement. Patience is the first thing that the believer reacts with in any tense situation. Patience. So for the believer, the standard that you always, always try your very best to have is anytime you're in a tense situation, patience, patience, patience. Does that mean you remain quiet? Is that what patience is? Take the verbal abuse and just be quiet and smile? No. You can respond. If somebody's literally insulting you, you can respond. Now, whether you choose to respond with an insult of your own, what do you guys think about that? He said something, he insulted me, so I insulted him back. Is that the behavior, like the attitude of a believer? Well, there is a verse in the Quran that if you meet something ugly and filthy with your own filthy words or actions, the ayah tells us that both of you now will be at the same position, meaning both of you now will be accountable in front of Allah. Nowhere in the ayah does it say don't do that. Technically, a believer is allowed to say exactly the insult that they were told to say back. They can curse back, they can fight back. But this ayat also reminds us that وَجَزَاءُ سَيِّئَةٍ سَيِّئَةٌ مِثْلُهَا. So the verse is the reward for a evil or ugly response is the same thing for the one who initiated this whole thing, who uttered the ugly phrase or word or sentence to you, the one who started it. If you respond to, you both get the same from Allah. So if that person's going to be punished, then if you respond the same way, you get the same punishment. فَمَنْ آمَنَ وَأَصْلَحَ. Then the ayah concludes that whoever reaffirms their belief and they respond with something better, that is better for them. The point here is this. This ayah does not tell at any moment, you and I, that we have to just be quiet and we can't really like curse if we really wanted to. You shouldn't curse. It's wrong to curse. And using, swear words and things like that is not what believers do, especially somebody of dhikr, somebody who's constantly doing dhikr with the tongue and reading Quran, praying and doing all of these things. Those words should never come out of your mouth. But when you're in the heat of the moment and it actually you say it, what Allah is simply saying is, you're no better than the person now that started this. So however they are going to be accountable in front of Allah, you're going to be the same way. The point is, the ayah does not say you shouldn't do that. And that's all I'm going to tell you. So if you choose to like respond, then you have to take accountability for that. That's all I'm saying to you. Okay? So these believers, when they saw the enemies coming towards them, هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. This is the promise of Allah and the Messenger, alayhi salatu. Like they promised us this. So we mentioned this last week. What's happening in this ayah right now? A true believer reinforces their commitment to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, when they see trouble coming towards them. That's the first thing they do. This is hard. This is not a spiritual switch that you turn on when you're in a tough situation. It doesn't just turn on. How do you develop so that when you are in those moments that you will react this way? How do you do that? It's a very simple, straightforward answer, but at the same time, extremely difficult for the average Muslim to attain. How can you be of this person? Tragedy is coming your way, something terrible is about to happen, and you reinforce and you come closer to Allah. So in essence, it's almost as if you're celebrating the moment because This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for me. Our example, this is the Battle of Ahzab. Think of you in me in a car accident. Get into a crash, car's total, but you're okay. Other person, total, but okay. And you walk out and you just say, Alhamdulillah, you know, this is from Allah. Alhamdulillah. The other person is cursing at you, but you're just saying, what do you want to do? I'll fix your car, fine. It's on me. I'm at fault, so inshallah khair. I'll do it. Calm, cool, collective, and you're closer to Allah, and you're saying things like, Alhamdulillah. Who talks like that in situations like this? Only people of Iman. How do you become that person? It's a very simple answer. Commitment, keep going. When? If you have taqwa as a quality in you, outside of these moments, you will always have access to it inside these moments when they do happen. This is a sign, it's going to be an indication for you that when these moments happen and you don't react the way you would like to, it's a sign you're not doing enough outside of these moments. Think of salah. If you cannot concentrate in prayer, this is one of the most common questions Muslims ask all the time. How can I improve my concentration in prayer? The answer are many, but one of them is all has to do with what life is for you outside of prayer. What are you doing? What are you involved in? You know, what do you busy your time with when it's not prayer time? And then if you think that Iman is a switch you just turn on and then you go to pray, you have khushu, you're crying. Oh my God, you know, you're just in the feeling the surah, the imam is recitation, is Allahu Akbar. As soon as you're done, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. You look at your husband, look at your wife, I still hate you. And the argument just continues. It pauses for salah, and then it just, as soon as it's done, get right back into it. So what are you doing around these prayers? What are you doing? How are you living in life when these moments, when things are good and things are stable, is going to help you determine if you have what it takes to respond this way. So keep that in mind. These sahabas live that life. So it was easy that when they just went through Badr, then they went through Uhud, now Ahzab, and Allah in Surah Al-Baqarah told them that Medina is going to be a difficult life. And the ulama say the reason why this ayah is in Surah Al-Baqarah, the first surah revealed in Medina is Surah Al-Baqarah. That's the first surah. As soon as they arrived, literally maybe 6 to 9 months after, Surah Al-Baqarah is given to them. In Surah Al-Baqarah, it's the famous verse, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. Five things Allah says, I'm going to grind you through them. One of them is fear. The ayah before this one is all about there's going to be a loss of life and lots of it in this part of his prophethood, meaning Medina. And still in the midst of all of that, they still have it. A believer sees the prediction of Islam, good or bad, as a miracle from Allah. In contrast to a disbeliever, just simply people with no iman, they will see this moment for what it is. If it's trouble, if it's a disaster, if it's like annoying, if it's painful, that's all they will see that moment to be. For the believer, they see, you know, somebody could say to you, that's such a beautiful tree. You know, it's autumn right now. You know, all these beautiful leaves and colors everywhere. People just like, oh my God, I want to go there. I want to just take a couple pictures. And. You know what? Others see leaves falling and they see beautiful colors on these trees. The believer, you know what they see? وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا. There isn't a single leaf except that Allah has complete knowledge of where that leaf was, the time it's going to fall, the trajectory that it's going to use as it falls, and where it's going to land, what it's going to land on. If there's an ant trying to dig a hole, so it falls right on top. Allah knows how the ant feels. He's probably upset. He's like, oh my God, I got to start digging all over again. Now there's this big leaf in front of me. All of that. That's what the people of Iman, you don't see the trees and you don't see those color, you know, leaves. You see something much more. And that's the goal behind the ayat like this. Now, I titled this verse, True Men. من المؤمنين الرجال. It doesn't say من المسلمين. If you, you know, once upon a time, not too long ago, this whole conversation of masculinity and what is a man and what is a true man in the sight of Allah has become quite a common subject. And, you know, without mentioning names, but I'm sure you all, if you're just scrolling through online once in a while here and there, you'll find some pretty popular names of people sort of giving their take on what a true man is and what they should be and how they should live and the things they should involve themselves in. In Quran, there are several qualities that are highlighted of what a true man is in the sight of Allah. This is one of those ayah. A true man are, number one, believers. It doesn't say Muslim. It's focused on mu'min. And you all know now, when Allah does this, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is focused on. These are people that are consistent with iman in their day-to-day lives. Allah says these believers are rijal. You see this word rijal? That's the Arabic word. Well, that's the plural. The singular is rajul. A man is called rajul. The legs, thighs, shins, the entire leg is called rijlun. It's the same word. Now put that all together. A man is given the name man after the name of the legs. What's the connection here? Why is a man named after the thighs and the legs and so on? Why is he named after that? Because a man's got to do what? He's got to work. He's got to be on his feet. He's got to do something. That's how Allah designed him. Qawwamun, the famous ayah that every non-Muslim knows, the ayah that talks about supposedly the Prophet ﷺ allowing men to hit their wives, right? Supposedly, which is completely wrong. But the point is that ayah starts off with ar-rijalu qawwamun. Men are qawwam on women. The word qawwam is usually translated that they are strong. They are qawwam. I've seen translations that say they control, they dictate, they own. All of these are horrible translations. But the point here is that in that ayah, Allah calls men the same word, rijal, and tells us that one of the things that makes a man a true man in the sight of Allah, in Surah An-Nisa, Allah focused on that he takes care of his wife and he takes care of his family. He doesn't care what he has to do. He makes sure security, stability, food, income, protection, all of that is solidified through his own efforts. He may ask his wife to help him from time to time, but he never depends on her to do that. He embraces his responsibility. I have a family and I need to take care of them. That's a big thing missing in young men these days. Especially the young men that want to get married, there's a big problem, right? That maturity and that willingness to embrace the responsibility. Only the people who do the job and do it right, both the women who embrace their role in relationship in the marriage and the men who embrace that role, only they can say to you how tough marriage is. It is difficult. Don't forget all the walimas you've ever been to and nikah. So, yeah, marriage is just like, you know, your little Jannah in your home. No. Today it's Jannah, tomorrow it's a little bit of Jahannam, and the other day it's like Yawm al-Qiyam. Then you go, that's how it is. But you still keep working to make this unit, this whole system function. So the man's role in this ayah now, look at what Allah highlights. A real man or real men who have proven true. They are people who are honest. So the quality, sadaqu from sidqun, real men are people who stay true to their word. Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to battle with you. I'm not going to turn my back from you. That's what Allah is saying. Like when they say they will, they will. They follow through. They don't change their mind every 10 minutes. They don't care about the wasawis or, you know, all of these distractions. Yeah, sure, it might bother them. It might be annoying, but they're focused and they know this is what I got to do and this is what I have to deal with. Like I have to commit myself because this is the right thing. That's tough. How do you develop that sort of habit? How do you do that? The same answer with the previous one I gave you. How do you develop this kind of routine? It's the same answer from the previous subject. How do you have sabr when you need it the most?
Make sure that when you're not in that situation, you're surrounding yourself. You're in it.
Yeah, you're always honest with yourself. Even when you're wrong. You know, lots of people do that. That's part of life. When you know you're the one that's guilty, you're like, oh, okay, let me just stay quiet. Maybe nobody would know. I won't say anything. Okay, listen, just don't tell the boss it was me, okay? A real man? No. Not at all. You know, you probably see this too. It's so often, I don't want to say names like of the stores or whatever. It's so often I'll go to the grocery store. Myself, my wife, we see this all the time. Of people just like sneaking little items in their bag. Yes, it was scanned. You know, when it's giving, did you scan all items? Yes or no? And it was, yeah. And sometimes, very often we would see that. What should we do? Let me just say to you this. Alhamdulillah, with Allah's help, we do the right thing. Okay? You don't hesitate. You do the right thing. Alhamdulillah. There's only one right answer, by the way. I hope you all. Yeah. The right thing. You see something that's completely wrong. Prophet ﷺ says, if you can physically go and change it, do that. But if you can't, then speak against it. So yeah. And you know, alhamdulillah, you know, let's put it this way. We don't do it for this. But every time we've done something like that, where we let the right people know, look, you know, we just saw this, there's a da-da. Put it this way, we've always been rewarded. Honesty is not something you learn. It's something you develop with experience, with your surroundings. You can read a book about honesty. You can read an encyclopedia, and you can still be the greatest, most proficient liar in history. You can still be that person. The thing that helps you be an honest human being are two things. You live like this, your affairs and your dealings and your, you know, transactions and everything you do is all based on that. And number two, you're surrounded with the people who are honest. What does Allah say in Quran? Ya ayyuhallazina amanu kunu ma'a sadiqin. Allah says, people of iman, be and surround yourself with people of truth and honesty. You see, you notice the ayah doesn't say learn and become the honest person. You know, go follow the Rasul, you will become honest. These things will help you. But surrounding yourself is what will do the job. And that's tough because we live in a time where one can pretty much say that it's quite difficult to find surroundings like that these days, right? رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. So specifically now in context, this is what they became truthful men because of this. Because of what they pledged to Allah. The pledge that is referenced here in this ayah is one of two. The actual pledge that these companions made with the Prophet ﷺ when they became Muslim, or the pledge to support and follow him in the battle of Khandaq. Like they were going to be part of the army and right to the very end. Okay? فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ. From amongst them, some of them have fulfilled their pledge with their lives. Nahba or Nuhba is they've reached the end of their life. Nahba is another word to describe somebody dying. But before they actually die, the process in which they go through. So Nahba is like exhaustion, starvation that led to their death. Nahba is sickness, illnesses, cancer, all of these things led to their death. In this case, participating here in this battle, some of them starved perhaps, some of them got really sick. And as we mentioned, it was about 5 to 7 individuals that lost their life in this particular battle amongst the companions. So of them, those individuals that lost their lives, Allah says, some of them, this is what happened. This was the process in which they died in. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ And others are waiting their turn. Do you see the language? It doesn't say, and others survived. And others are still alive. Look at the language. Look at the mentality of companions. That's why there is no human being on the face of this earth like a companion. There are people who claim, there are people who claim they're the prophet, let alone a companion. But there are people who claim that they are equal to quote unquote companion so-and-so or better. But in reality, just having an insight to the mindset of these individuals, the language Allah says, they're just waiting. See, you know what this looks like? It gives us this image that perhaps those that survived, they're like, oh man, you didn't die? Me too. You didn't even get sick? At least I got sick. So alhamdulillah for that. Because why? Allah would reward you. Allah would remove sins from you. Allah will, sort of renew and purify your iman through all of that struggle. Companions looked forward to it. You know, there's a famous narration of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu when he became sick. He was almost bedridden for some time. Some of the companions came to him and said, have you seen the doctor? And he says, yes. What did the doctor say? The doctor said he can do whatever he wants. So the others are looking like, what are you talking? What kind of doctor is that? Surely that doctor isn't qualified. Like, who saw you? He said, my doctor is Allah. And Allah, his qadr is, he will do as he pleases. So Allah has willed, his qadr is that I become sick. So I accept it. And they just live with that. Is that allowed? Is that recommended? Like, if you're sick and you say to yourself, Allah will decide where this sickness goes, or should you go see the doctor? Both. Both. Both of them are from the sunnah. Right? So just keep that in mind. One is not better than the other. Right? Literally. You know the famous sheikh that passed away recently, Sheikh Abdullah. Sheikh Abdullah from the IMO Masjid, the Egyptian Qari. I'm sure some of you know him. Famous reciter that passed away, rahmatullahi alayh. He was a really very close teacher and friend. Like, we went to Umrah together. I have never met an elderly man that knew so many jokes and riddles in my entire life. When I tell you this man made all of us laugh, like, we were afraid that we were gonna like do something wrong. We were literally falling to the ground because he was just such a pleasant person. And he was actually my roommate, so his bed was literally right beside mine. And we stayed up all night almost for the 10 nights we were there, just talking. Every single night we kept doing this. And anyhow, so he was also diagnosed with cancer. His son is a doctor who specializes in this field. He was hospitalized for 3-4 months. His son was caring for him. He took no radiation, no chemo, nothing. The son said, my dad, all he wanted to do was just have a mushaf, and he finished the Quran every 3 days, right on the hospital bed. When he died, rahmatullahi alayhi, he was cancer-free. It's remarkable. So both sides are praiseworthy in the sight of Allah. So don't think that, oh man, I'm still not there if I go to Shoppers and I grab, Tylenol or something and I take medicine. No, that is from the sunnah as well, okay? But for those who choose to just rely upon Allah and whatever Allah wants to do and where He takes me from here, I trust Him and I will pray for Shifa from Him and only Him and leave it at that. That is a choice where the ulama sort of leave that to you. Okay? Can you just, but discouraging anybody from doing, just don't do anything, just sit there. Well, that's a different story, right? That is certainly haram and punishable. So there should be some kind of, yeah. Yeah.
Right now, where whatever comes, you know, there's whatever is happening to them has to be alone. Me,
yeah.
Their trust in Allah. And some of them, you know, who have passed are just waiting there.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So for the students that are online, this particular subject reminds us of our brothers and sisters and what they go through, what they're going through as we speak in Palestine, in Yemen, in Sudan, in Bangladesh, pretty much throughout Lebanon, throughout the Muslim world. And at the end of the day, their response generally, things that we see online, we may never see it on the news, but we do see it elsewhere. That one thing, they may have lost everything, but they haven't lost their faith and their trust in Allah. They see nothing good around them, but they still make the moment like a garden from the gardens of paradise. They still say, Alhamdulillah, and this is all from Allah. And yeah, I mean, yeah, certainly these are the things to sort of take some time to really understand and figure out where you fit in all of that. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرْ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. They have never changed their commitment in the least. This is validation from Allah. You see, when Allah makes reference to a group like this and say, look, they never twisted or turned or bent their faith with Allah, that's validation. Whatever they're doing, it's been accepted by Allah now. Nahba, when you make something mandatory on yourself, this is linguistically, okay? Linguistically, nahba is used that, okay, I have to do this and I have to get through it, okay? I have to get through this. And shara'an-wise, so in the sharia, I committed to being in battle with the Prophet ﷺ, and I must complete this battle. I'm never going to step out of it, okay? So, oh Allah, do this for me and I will give salah. I put this example, right? If somebody does something and they ask Allah, you know, oh Allah, give me this job. And if you give me this job, Ya Rab, I will give sadaqah on, you know, on behalf of so-and-so. I will give this sadaqah to seek reward and to show my gratitude to you. Person gets the job. They can't just be like, well, inshallah, maybe like my first check when it comes, I'll do it. When the first check comes, oh, I've got so much debt. Okay, maybe the second check. The third, okay, rent is due. Taxes came up and this and that. The furnace broke. I need a fridge. And just the list goes on. That's the difference between somebody who has nahba and somebody who doesn't. So when they say, I'm going to give sadaqah, nothing is going to change their mind. They've committed and they've made it mandatory on themselves. Here's another verse to think about. What's our commitment to Allah, by the way? If you want to know what the commitment that believers have with Allah, this ayah number 111 in Surah Tawbah. Ayah number 111. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. The ayah continues, but this, the beginning of this verse, it's what is relative to what we're talking about. Allah has indeed purchased from the believers their lives and wealth in exchange for paradise. What is this all about? So please remember this verse, not now. Remember this verse in life, okay? Allah says, you will have Jannah, period. But I need you to give me two things. Allah wants from the believers, number one, their lives, and number two, wa amwalahum, their wealth. Two things, their lives and their wealth. Lives mean not literally, like physically your life. It means that, but it also means that how you choose to live your life, so your lifestyle, has to be the kind of lifestyle Allah is pleased with. So in essence, you've now given your entire lifestyle as well as your physical life to Allah. So that's what lives here is referring to. So this is a transaction here. Allah is literally purchasing. Ishtara is the verb used here, this word. Ishtara is the verb for the buyer. So Allah is literally saying, okay, I'll purchase this from you. I want to have an exchange, a contract with you. I want these two things, and you get this in return. So to purchase this product, the product is Jannah, I need you to give me two things. So your life, as well as number two, your wealth. How do we give our wealth to Allah? What does that mean? You see, me with Quran, I'm all about fahm, like to really understand and comprehend and make it relative. So you're saying sadaqah, what else did you say? Zakat and so on. It's much more than that. How you earn your money, who you spend it on, how you spend it, if you are wasteful and extravagant, or if you are extremely stingy and a penny pincher. We talked about these two extremes. Both of them are looked down upon and potentially sinful and accountable in front of Allah. Either or. Allah always wants balance from the two from us. You never lean to extreme in anything in Islam. By the way, it's a principle in Aqidah. One of the ways you know you're on the right path as opposed to the wrong path, everything you pursue in life, you always try to find a balance in it. Like you always focus on the middle ground. You're never too loose and you're never too strict. You're never too liberal. You're never too conservative. You're always in the middle. You can embrace the most practicing Muslims, but you can get along with somebody who has no clue what Iman or Islam is. Somebody's completely different. You can still get along and build a decent relationship with both sides of the coin. That's one sign that your Iman and your Aqidah and your faith is on the right track. Where do we get that from? Didn't the Prophet ﷺ get along with non-Muslims? Yeah. Very well, actually. Did business with them, trusted them. And a famous story when he was attacked in Ta'if, then he left Ta'if. The little Christian boy that came and met with him, they had a conversation and so on. He was very much engaged. The Christians that came from another city and were looking for residence in Medina to spend some time. What did the Prophet ﷺ do with them? These were scholars of their respected faith of Christianity. And they came and they said, look, we came to debate you. We heard about you claiming to be a prophet and it's ridiculous. So we came to really like, these were scholars. We want to come and sit and debate you. So you know what Prophet ﷺ does? If somebody came to your house and be like, you know, I heard you were studying Surah Al-Ahzab, but you're way off with this one. So I came here to clarify things for you, okay? So come to my class tomorrow. What would you do with this person? Please don't tell me you'll go to their class, okay? You belong to mine and that's all. But the point is, the Prophet ﷺ, in essence, these people came and they wanted to argue, you know, and have a dispute, have a debate, and humiliate and embarrass him. The Prophet ﷺ says, okay, fine, we can debate. Do you guys have a place to stay? No? Come and stay in the masjid. And he set up a quote-unquote residence, set up a bed, had the companions set up bed, give them food, took care of them, everything. They became Muslim before they went back to where they came from. They said, this man is a true prophet. Just because of hospitality. They saw the truth in him. So when we talk about amwalihim wa anfusihim, when we talk about wealth, how you earn it, how you spend it, what you do with it, even if you save it, the Prophet ﷺ used to save as well. He used to have goods of like wheat and barley and other ingredients, and he would store them for sometimes an entire year. So the Prophet ﷺ had a quote-unquote savings account of his goods, and they were locked away. So Allah says, I want these two things. You live your life and you give me these two things. In exchange, you get paradise. You know who needs to be reminded of this ayah? Teenagers. This is an ayah for young people. Because at first, when they start seeing, you know, their hair gets a little longer. Like, oh my God, how would I look with streaks? And then they go to school and the girls say, oh my God, you still wear that granny scarf on your head? Your hair is so pretty. Just put up like some nice red streaks and it'll really do the... And it gets to them. Even the guys were like, oh my God, already you're starting with this whole beard thing? Okay, fine. If you want to do the beard thing, we can turn this into like a lightning bolt or something. Like, you know, you can have like a nice question mark here and this, and we can make it real nice. So they get caught up in the now and not realizing this area. When do you get Jannah? You get an hour later. Later, you get it after you go in 6 feet on the ground and that beautiful face and that beautiful hair, mud and dirt is thrown on top of your head. That's when, inshallah, you get to see this. And for young people, it's not about the consequence and what comes later. They're just engrossed into now, how things are. This is what my life is. It's a tough, tough situation. But this is one of the verses. If you have teenage students and children, this is an ayah they should have like as a screensaver on their phones every single day to remind them, you know, this is what the purpose is. وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا, they wouldn't exchange it for the world. We talked about لِيَجْزِيَ اللَّهُ الصَّادِقِينَ بِصِدِقِهِمْ وَيُعَذِّبَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ إِنْ شَاءَ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَ اللَّهَ كَانَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. It all happened. لِيَجْزِيَ اللَّهُ, so Allah may reward the faithful for their commitment, بصدقهم, for their honesty. So those companions that stuck with it till the very end, this ayah confirms they will get the reward that they strived for. What they were striving for, it's done. Now it's written in stone. It's become a clear-cut ayah that is now the Prophet ﷺ can go and give them this good news, right? وَيُعَذِّبَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ, Allah will punish the hypocrites. Notice in this ayah, there were two troublemakers, right? One of them was just mentioned in one ayah, and that's it. Those that had the sickness in their heart. But when Allah talks about who He will punish, that group isn't in this ayah. You see the difference? Because that group, there's still hope. When somebody reaches this stage of their life where they're literally using Islam as a disguise to cover up their evilness and their ways and so on, that is such a big deal in the sight of Allah. Now it's been stamped that these companions, the punishment awaits them. Insha'a, or, you know, this can only come from Allah. Right? Like, nobody else can do this. It's not in the fitrah of a human being to do this. Only Allah can do this. Allah still says, or if He wills that out of His mercy, allow them to turn and make tawbah to Him. In other words, Allah is still saying, I've got the punishment confirmed for you guys, but you're still alive. Maybe things can change and you might repent, and that door is still open for you. Like, that's amazing. If you meet a hypocrite that has burnt you in the worst way, for humans, it's almost impossible for us to say, okay, fine, I'll give you another chance. You know, you did this for so many years, but now you came out and you like admit it. Okay, fine, I'll give you another chance. Okay, we're best friends again. We're family again. Like, it's almost impossible to do that. Allah says, أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ, if He wills, or turn them towards His mercy. إِنَ اللَّهَ كَانَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا, surely Allah is all-forgiving and most merciful. Students, if you remember, especially those of you that studied with me in the past, why does Allah speak in past tense? This ayah is in the past tense. Allah was always forgiving and merciful. Not Allah is or will continue to be forgiving and merciful. It's focused on the past. Why?
to your past deeds.
Referring to your past deeds, okay.
Because Allah is always forgiving and always merciful.
And what does that mean for people who fall into sins?
If you repent, it says Allah has already forgiven you.
Close.
In that he is always, like that is.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't want to say his nature, but.
You got it. Yeah, yeah. You're on the right track for sure. Listen, this, these ayat, when they're given to us in past tense, is one of the most beautiful moments of your journey in Quran. Because think about when you do something wrong, a person with iman, when they do something wrong, whether it's on purpose or not, it happened. The people of Iman, how do you feel? You feel like, oh, I don't care, whatever, I did it. Or do you feel like, oh, subhanAllah, I can't believe I just did what I did. And it's and what usually is the result of that reaction where you feel guilty, you feel upset. Sometimes if you can't get over that and do something about it, depression is born. Anxiety is born. Stress is born. The feeling of absolutely, the feeling that you're useless and you're the worst person, that individual now is born. And some people who can't handle disappointment bury themselves under their blankets, in their rooms. They don't eat. They don't talk to no one. They literally lock themselves away from everybody. Because why? They've convinced themselves that for what I've done, I'm a terrible human being. Now, when Allah speaks in past tense, He's reminding us, you probably lost hope in me, but I was always there ready to forgive you and have mercy on you. You cut that off. I didn't do that to you. And I think that that is just absolutely remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable that Allah to do that. I was always forgiving and merciful. You lost hope. You lost that, you know, you made that disconnect. But I don't care how much you've done and all the terrible things you said. And doesn't matter. You still have an opportunity to come back to me. And then when you come back to Allah, you find, man, Allah was always there when I was depressed. Allah was always there when I covered myself, I buried myself, I starved myself, I lost this weight, I lost my friends, my community, my family, everything. Allah says, I was always ready to give you a fresh start. It's just absolutely remarkable. So if you ever give a talk or a reminder about depression and stress and things like that, something to get people motivated and feeling optimistic about themselves, use the end of the ayat like this. Why Allah is always Ghafoor and Rahim. And it's past tense. It's all throughout the Quran. We've talked about what Ghafoor and Rahim meant, right? Why they're coined together, right? We've already discussed that. Okay, next. Yeah.
So those two four were stretched. That's all. I can explain it as stretch, like Rahim.
No, I got you, yeah.
It means that Allah is always that way.
Yeah. Right? So Ghafoor, the structure of the word, focuses on that Allah is always forgiving. It goes on a scale of something we call in Arabic fu'ul. So all Arabic words are put on a scale and they have to match where the fatha is. That's where the first letter, it's going to take the same fatha. Where the next letter is, if it's a dhamma, if it's a kasra, it's going to have to match perfectly. That's a whole subject by itself, but the point is the structure, the way this word is put together, it can be maghfira, it can be ghafir, it can be ghufr, it can be ghafir. It can be so many different forms, but Allah chooses to put it as Ghafoor. And then here's an addition. There's another addition here that isn't in other ayat like this. You see these two little lines on top here? See these two lines? That's called what? Those of you that study the Tajweed, what is this called? Tanween. Tanween, right? These two lines are called Tanween, and they are on top of the letter, accusative form. In Arabic, we say mansub. So this is what you need to know. The fact that Allah added these two lines, it's now added something to the verb. Allah is always, always, always forgiving. And you say it like that just because of this addition here. Two lines. It add this additional emphasis, like, remember, don't ever, I'm always, always going to forgive you. Just turn back to me. And then Rahima has it as well. It's not Rahim, but it's Rahima or Rahiman. Same idea. Now, if I am Ghafoor, then you now become the strongest candidate that I'll give you this bonus. And the bonus you get is you have this mercy from me. And the mercy, we said, meant two things. It means that Allah will always care for you and look out for you and protect you and bless you and give you and guide you what is best, etc. And secondly, Rahim here is Jannah. Rahim, the mercy that Allah will give you is Jannah. Because not everybody who is forgiven gets Jannah. Just because you have a less forgiveness does not get you into Jannah. What must you have? You must have his mercy. Mercy. And in a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, the mercy is basically Allah's permission. That's the permission that Allah gives you. Out of his mercy, you enter Jannah, meaning now you get the permission, go. So Allah says, if you're going to constantly seek my forgiveness and always remember that I'm here, I'm not going anywhere, then not only do you get that forgiveness, but you get the bonus as well. It's amazing. وَرَدَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِغَيْظِهِمْ لَمْ يَنَالُوا خَيْرًا. Okay. There's one last thing, but I'll mention it here. And Allah drove back the disbelievers. وَرَدَّ اللَّهُ. So now the Quraysh now retreat and they start making their way back. So Allah drove back the disbelievers. كَفَرُوا بِغَيْظِهِمْ. See this word here? غَيْظٌ, غَيْظٌ, غَيْن, يَا, ظَ is one of the words in Quran to describe anger. غَيْظٌ, you know when somebody is like boiling inside, but they stay quiet, but they're just like in this rage. Like, so غَيْظٌ, you can see it on their face. You know how you say to somebody, I know you're mad, I can tell. Yeah, that's called غَيْظٌ. So they started marching back, and all of them, just pure anger, sour faces, attitude. Nobody talk to me. Go, go. Leave me alone. Ride your horse all the way. I don't want to be around nobody right now. That's Ghaidun. So Allah exposed now that not only do they go back empty-handed, they lost all of the spoils of war, all of the things that they, the materials and so on, their swords, their shields, all of it was left behind. So that became property now of the Muslims of Medina. They went back empty-handed, and now this additional, this is the third time now they're going to get humiliated. So, وَكَفَرُوا بِغَيْظِهِمْ لَمْ يَنَالُوا خَيْرًا. Totally empty-handed. And Allah spared the believers from fighting. وَكَفَى اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ قَوِيًّا عَزِيزًا. Allah is all-powerful and almighty. Okay. Right. So here's an incident that took place. On the day of Al-Ahzab, this is a side point, but it's just a little fiqh of something that I'm sure many of you have heard. The Prophet ﷺ said that none of you companions should pray Salatul Asr until you reach this place where the tribe of Qurayza, remember Qurayza was expelled? And they went and they set up their own place and space or village. And to get to Mecca or any sort of traveling that goes back, because remember, because the Quraysh are making their way back to Mecca, do the companions just wave and say goodbye? Or do they at least have a group of, you know, soldiers and, you know, companions that are of the best to sort of follow to ensure that they don't go and set up shop somewhere else close to Medina, that they really just go? So this group that the Prophet ﷺ assigned to follow to a certain point, they got a specific instruction from him. Don't pray Asr, because Asr time was going to catch them on this journey until you get to this place. The Asr prayer became, it came in for some of them on the way. So now you have this group, they split now in two. Some of those companions in the group said, we're not going to offer it until we reach it, because that's what Prophet ﷺ said, right? The place of Banu Qurayza. But the other group now said, no, we're going to pray at this spot right now. See what happened? It's just like the people, the young men that were in the cave. They split up, and how long were we here in this cave? One person says a short time. Everybody's like, no, I'm way longer than that. Okay, what should we do? And then they start arguing with each other. So the same thing now is going to happen here. The companions split. One group does this. The other group says, no, we're going to pray right now. Look what happens. For the Prophet ﷺ did not mean that for us. Later on, it was mentioned to the Prophet ﷺ, and he did not berate, or he did not get angry or scold or reprimand any of the two groups. What happened here? What's the point of this? To keep them unified, okay. But what's the point of this incident here? What are we supposed to learn from this? To one group, one person or one group has an opinion. The other group has an opinion. And the fact that the Prophet ﷺ didn't look at those who prayed at that very spot and say, I told you, I gave you some specific answers. What? You didn't do none of that. He just agreed with both. Well, he was satisfied that despite, okay, he gave them one instruction, but some of them decided not to. It wasn't, quote unquote, a big deal, put it that way. But what's the lesson for you and I now? What happens when Muslims disagree on the same subject? What do? We go and build another masjid. So specifically, like, or I should say, generally speaking, when Muslims disagree on any issue, generally speaking, how do we react to those moments? Can we still, as a Muslim culture, disagree and still cooperate with respect? Can we do that as a culture?
We should,
but based on your life experience and mine, are you convinced that this is the reality, or we need some help? Yeah. We go and be like, oh, so you're going to start Ramadan tomorrow and not the day after? Okay, fine. We're going to have our own masjid. See that building there? We just bought it. And we're going to do that. You know, right here in the city, I won't mention names, but there's a street that has three masjids on the same street next to each. They're all neighbors to one another. And one jama'ah does not step in the doors of their neighbor. And they don't do that. And none of them visit or cooperate in anything. That exists like here. Imagine, you know, other parts of the world, right? For the most silliest and trivial things, Muslims, you know, as a group, as an ummah, you know, where we are now as opposed to where we were 50 years ago is great, alhamdulillah, right? But man, subhanallah, simple things of when the Asr time comes in, and did you pray the early Asr or are you praying the late Asr? You know, that kind of conversation, they both have evidences. This is the thing, just remember this. As long as the one who differs from you still comes with solid evidence, what is the ruling here? You respect both opinions and leave it alone. Like one time, somebody, you know, said to me that taking pictures is haram, which is a well-known mas'ala. It's a well-known scenario that scholars have more than a half a dozen opinions on, okay? So they said, like, when you take pictures, you're sinful in the sight of Allah. I haven't been told that once. I've probably been told that 1,000 times. And even some people, subhanAllah, went as far as declaring me a disbeliever, right? So the point here is this, right? Clearly on the flip side, do we see scholars on YouTube? Do we see pictures of them? So according... Yeah. So the point is that for somebody to make that kind of claim, look at all the hundreds and thousands of others that you are quote-unquote saying that they are people of the hellfire or their shahada doesn't count. Like, what are you talking about? But the point here is those who say pictures are haram is a valid scholarly opinion. But those who do allow with certain conditions, that's a valid scholarly opinion. Why can't, okay, if you don't want to take pictures, why can't it be as simple as, okay, you go stand in the corner there, let us finish up. That's it. Respect the two opinions because the scholars do that. So this whole idea, the main purpose and the lesson you get from this is that despite the companions who were all given one instruction, this split happened, it wasn't a big deal, and they both sides after Asr was done, they both cooperated and continued the journey. They didn't be like, oh, you early Asr guys or you late Asr guys, go with your crew and you guys go up there, stay away from us. They didn't do that. There was just respect and that was it. So I put this scenario just because this happened right after Al-Ahzab, right? وَأَنزَلَ الَّذِينَ ظَاهَرُوهُم مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ صَيَاصِيهِمْ وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ فَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ وَتَأْسِرُونَ فَرِيقًا. And he brought down those from the people of the book. Who from the people of the book? وَأَنزَلَ الَّذِينَ This group. ظَاهَرُوهُمْ are the troublemakers amongst the people of the book. The troublemakers, the ones that were openly talking against and persecuting Muslims. Now we need to talk about something else, okay? In the Quran, we have verses that say, don't be friends with Yahuda wa Nasara. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la tattakhidhu al-Yahuda wa Nasara awliya. Why? Don't take them as friends. Because then the ayah continues, بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. Some of them are only supportive and friends to one another, not to you. And another verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا بِطَانَةً مِّن دُونِكُمْ. Surah Ali Imran. Allah says, don't you dare open up and trust anybody except yourself. Verse like this. Don't open up and share your secrets and trust nobody but yourself. Now you have verses like that. It says that from amongst them, people of the book, you have some that were very aggressive and fueled with hatred. So how do you look at all these verses and what is the conclusion here? Because somebody on the outside who look at verses of the Quran and they see this, they're like, man, they must really hate us. And I just invited my neighbors who are Muslims to my barbecue last week. And they came, they ate all my food. Now I'm seeing in their own book that they hate us. Is that what it's talking about? Remember this, guys, okay? Another verse, Muhammadur Rasulullah wal-ladhina ma'ahu ashidda'u 'ala al-kuffari ruhama'u bainahum. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those that were with him are really strict and firm on the disbelievers. We have another verse like that now. That stamps that the believers are really strict, harsh, and rigid on the disbelievers. Now we got some problems here. How do you explain this? How do you explain that? Surely somebody here should have some thoughts because
so when it says
don't be friends with them, meaning, I mean, it doesn't mean they don't speak to them or don't be kind to them, or, but I mean, don't, I don't want to say don't
share their secrets or don't take it as a confidence.
As not only that, but like keeping them as supporters when you can, really, they can support you, but like she said, you know, not to like give out your secrets as a, like as a community then. And
okay, what if
in that you're not like you know what, like as Muslims you have a certain standard and a certain way of life, right? Whereas so when I look at that, I'm just like, you're not my friends in that I don't go partying with them or you know, like a community thing that would happen up with
okay.
Community, right?
But what if sort of, what if the non-Muslim raised you? You lived in your house, took you in as a baby, you were an orphan, and raised you and allowed you to develop in whatever path you choose, and you end up choosing Islam. Do you look at the person who is quote unquote like your mom and dad and be like, listen, we're not friends and I'm not going to tell you any of my secrets, but thank you for raising me. Where do you go from there? What if your neighbors and your colleagues and your teachers and students are all of other religions? Listen, the reason why I do this is just for us to be reminded of how important it is for all of us to be equipped with knowledge about our deen. This is the result that if you're not engaged in learning consistently, this is the problem. When somebody comes to you now and brings ayat like this, I have listened to preachers, priests, okay? I've listened to them in their service. I sat there and watched them quoting our verses to affirm they hate us and they don't want to be around us. I've sat and I've watched some of the most famous preachers on the planet, and this is broadcasted in front of 20 million people through their channels. And it must be like, if you don't understand the context and what really is happening here, you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. Like, you're just not going to be able to know how you defend this. How do you protect this? What's Allah really saying? Then on another ayah, then Allah says, ta'awanu ala al-birri wa taqwa. Cooperate with each other based on consciousness and gentleness. Be kind and gentle. And Allah doesn't say just towards Muslims, to everybody. So on the one hand, don't be friends, don't trust them, don't be really strict and harsh. But on the other hand, be nice and be kind and be gentle. Here's the point. This ayah, ظَاهَرُهُمْ, is focused on the troublemakers and the extremists in these religions. That's what the ayah that I've quoted to you, that's what they're talking about. Don't take the Jews and the Christians as friends. Is not talking about your neighbor, your teacher, your friends, people you know, you trust. It's not talking about them. It's talking about the people who are openly attacking you, threatening you, threatening your life. Yeah, literally sending you emails tomorrow. Watch out when you drive to work. You'll get a surprise. That sort of thing. That's what all the ayat are talking about. In context here, Allah is making reference to Ahlul Kitab Zaharuhum. Allah is talking about, look, it's even mentioned who supported the enemy alliance from their own stronghold, meaning that these people were leaders, they came up with strategy, they're the ones that persisted for this to happen, and they want to see the Prophet and his followers exterminated. That's what it's talking about. So the next time you have this conversation, right, just remember that these ayat are never talking about the people that, you know, we see and meet day to day. That's not who it's talking about. People who are openly trying to persecute and attack and threaten, and in some cases are successful at doing that, but to hurt the Muslims because of their religion. Those are the people that Allah says, be careful. Be careful who you tell your secrets to. لَا تَتَّخِذُوا بِطَانَةً مِن دُونِكُمْ. You know, when you tell somebody, like, and those ayat, they were all revealed in battle, by the way. The verse in Surah Ali Imran is revealed just before the battle of Uhud began. So Allah tells the companions, this is the time now when war is about to take place. You know, just think about people like you and me. We're sitting at home and we're watching on TV that the war is going to start like next week. So we're talking to our friends and we're like, man, you know where I'm going to go? I took all of my furniture. I took all of my gold, my money, everything. And I actually put it in a safe. And you know where I put it? So-and-so place. It's safe there right now. Now you tell this person, but the person you thought, and I'm sure this has happened to some of you, somebody you thought always respected you as a Muslim until you shared your deepest secrets with them. And when they go back to their own crew, they're like, God, she actually told me that where this gold and where this money is buried, we can go get her right now. Who cares about her? She likes me, so I can do it. I can tell her anything she wants and she'll trust me. Those kind of people. That stuff starts to come out and you start to see who are really, truly your friends. People you thought were okay with your Islam and you being a Muslim and wanting to pray and have a space for wudu and you want to wear the hijab. Until some point when they see the conflict on TV and they're like, God, this is how they really are, huh?
Muslims do
it
each other too.
Yeah, do it to each other. But it's more apparent and obvious when it comes from outsiders, right? It's hard to really know when a Muslim's doing that with you. So this ayah is very specific. And Allah continues, min sayasihim. See this word here? This word, sayasiyah. Castles that are well protected. Min sayasihim, meaning, have you ever seen like images? Like if you watch like Harry Potter and you see those castles that have like tunnels where swords are sticking out. They have soldiers, all guard soldiers that are all lined up at the edges of these castles, well protected, waiting for anybody to cross the line or get too close. That whole setup, when a structure or a building is protected, anybody who crosses the line, they're dealt with. That whole setup is called sayasihim, sayas. Okay? It's a very unique word. وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. A rub, extreme fear. So it continues, and cast extreme fear into their hearts. So Allah exposes something you and I would never know. Because when you look at these people who want to destroy the believers, on the outside, they look like normal people. They don't seem to be vicious in any way. And then when you stand up and you're firm with your religion, right? And you're like, I don't care. If you don't want to be my friend, it's done then. I'm a Muslim and I'm going to stay this way. What ends up happening here? Usually intimidation. You know, like, oh, you're not going to win us over. You know, we're going to still keep fighting you. No matter how committed you are, we're going to continue to show you how powerful we are. But Allah says deep down in their hearts, they're really afraid. So think, just put it in context to the conflict today. That despite all that's been done with the Palestinians and elsewhere, their iman, their resilience, and then on top of that, the rest of the world all have started now. They've woken up and they start to see for themselves, wait a minute, these guys are really vicious. Like, this is wrong. Children are being slaughtered. Right? Every infrastructure in existence wiped out. And on top of schools, hospitals, like they're starting, the world now sees truly who is the one that continues to perpetuate this conflict. So Allah says, those who continue to do that, there is this kind of fear, ru'b. You know, ru'b is one of 11 words in the Quran to describe fear. Okay, there are 11. Ru'b is one of them. Ru'b is this. When we say extreme fear, you know how when you're sitting at home, and let's just say you're really scared, and you hear like a little scratch, and then you get up. Is there something here? Oh, okay, it's just the door that moved. Then you kind of relax again, and then you just hear like a little, and you can't sleep for the rest of the night, like extreme paranoia and fear. That's called ru'b. That's what Allah is saying. That's how they really feel. So Allah exposes something that you and I would never know. Ru'b fariqan taqtulun wa ta'siruna fariqa. You, the believers, have killed some of them and then took others captive. So those who died in the battle, died in the battle. But some of them, they didn't, and they were instead kept as captives. Okay, we'll conclude with this, because before I touch this ayah, for the next maybe 15, 20 minutes or so, I want to just share with you one point, right? Because some of you asked me this. So I guess it's important for us to understand why. So in context here, Badr, Uhud, Ahzab, then Hudaybiyah, then Tabuk, and the list just keeps going on, one battle after another. Why is my question to you? It seems like when a believer becomes more practicing, more trouble comes into their life. Life becomes more difficult, more test. Why?
Do you think Allah will just place you here and not test you?
Okay. You're absolutely right. Is that all? Allah wants to test you. Allah wants to see if you're genuine, if you're for real. But it's painful and it's hard and it's very discouraging. You know how many reverts I meet who go through that whole process? Before they were Muslim, they lived a peaceful life until they took their shahada. Then they married a Muslim and it just went completely downhill from there. He had three kids with me and he just walked out and left me alone. Now I'm stuck by myself. You know, he used to abuse me or she abused me and verbally this and that. As a matter of fact, you know, she left Islam, but I was married to her. I don't know what to do. Or he left Islam. He doesn't even pray. And then I married him because I became Muslim and I thought I was marrying a religious man. Now he turns out to be the complete opposite. Why does that happen? It seems like that's the routine, like that's the norm. The more religious you become, the more problems in your life. Okay, write this down, okay? Number one, there are several answers to this, but the more religious you become, the more difficult life gets. Here are some reasons why. Number one, first and foremost, understand nothing happens except by the qadr of Allah. It was a qadr of Allah for this to happen to you. Whether you are Muslim or not, it's Allah's qadr. This didn't happen to you because you became Muslim or you became religious. You understand? That has nothing to do with that Allah willed it. Period. Okay? So that's the first thing to understand. It's not because you did something or you didn't do something or you adapted to this new life or you became more involved and more practicing. No, that may be connected in some way, but you don't know that. You'll never know that. You'll never know because I became more religious, then this is why Allah did this to me. You know, lots of Muslims do that, huh? They're like, oh my God, you know why I got sick or you know why I lost all this money is because I was lying to somebody this morning. No, as a matter of fact, you know, I really said some things I shouldn't have said to my kids. You can't do that because you'll never know. You can use those moments to remind yourself, okay, maybe it could be that, so I'll just make sure that I don't do that. You can do that. But to link your test or your hardship to this exact thing, no human being can do that. We don't know. Everybody understand? We don't know that we can never make that link. So the first thing is to understand that however and whenever, it first comes from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Number two is, let me word this as easy as possible. Every single test or hardship has blessing in it. Every single stress or test or hardship that you go through always has some blessing and reward in it. How often does this happen? Without even asking you guys, you all have stories like this where you went through a painful experience and after it was over, you said, man, that experience got me to where I am now, made me become this person. I became a better parent. I became a better Muslim. I became a better leader, a better student. I concentrate more and focus more. I used that experience that Allah put me through when I was going through it. I had no idea. But alhamdulillah, man, only Allah knew the outcome of that. You know what's a very good example of that? Divorce. Right? A very good example, very common one. When you're going through the divorce, it's the worst experience in the world. I go to court, all the emails going back and forth, lawyers involved, thousands of dollars. Then your ex-in-laws or in-laws or whatever you call them, all of them getting involved, everybody talking about you. You can't even walk into your masjid anymore because when you walk in there, everybody's like, oh, that's him. Huh? That's the one. He just got married. This is 5 times now. Can you believe that? He recycles wives, mashallah, this guy. I don't know. Yeah. Don't worry. We hear it all. I see the leaders, we hear it all the time. So when that storm calms down, the divorce is done, and he and the husband and wife, they move their separate and they move on with life and things settle down. You have no idea what Allah took you out from because of what He is preparing for you to come. You have no idea what the next step is. And some of the greatest human beings to touch the ground were worse than shaitan before they became Muslim. Some of the people of Jannah were worse than shaitan before they were Muslim. People like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu, he tried to kill the Prophet ﷺ before he became Muslim. Right? When you try to kill the Prophet of Allah, like there's just no turning back from that. That's it. And I give this example all the time. I'm sure some of you have heard it from me. And look what happened to Umar. Not only did he become Muslim, he became a leader, a Khalifa. He became one of the greatest companions ever. And on top of that, he asked Aisha radiallahu anha just before he died. He was on his deathbed, bleeding out. He was literally dying. He told his son, go ask Aisha if I could have her burial spot next to her husband. Imagine that. He's about to die and he's still with the etiquettes of asking permission. So Abdullah's son goes to Aisha. Umar has requested that he wants to have your burial spot next to the Prophet ﷺ. That was for her. And she gave him permission. She says, how can I refuse someone who the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam loved? So she says, absolutely. Son comes back, tells him the good news. You're going to be buried next to him. It was done. So the second thing is you don't know, but there is always barakah and blessing in every test and in every pain. Number three is going through hardship removes sins. It is a path of forgiveness. And that is something the Prophet ﷺ taught us as well. With every ounce of pain and hardship you go through is equivalent to removing one sin, one mistake is erased. So the more the pain and the struggle, the more of these sins are being flushed out and erased from you. Now you have something more to say to a revert that after they became Muslim, they're going through all of this. Now you can broaden that response and be like, you know what? Yeah, you're being purified from the last 30 years of your life. So all that partying, all that craziness you were involved in, Allah is just wiping it out for you. You know, we always tell a new Muslim, all of your sins are erased, right? You're like a newborn baby. You know, the scholars have several opinions what exactly that means and how it happens. Lots of Muslims assume that that happens immediately with the Shahada. This is one opinion. There is another well-known opinion that this will happen as they begin and start their new life of Islam. Meaning, after the Shahada, the intention to now live the life, that is when all of these, their past life now, will begin to erase. And there are other opinions as well, that this happens much later, this happens with their du'as, this happens with their first salah, things like that, right? So that's the third. And I'll give you one more. This one is kind of unusual that you may not have thought about. But when the believer goes through pain and struggle, the believer should try their very best to help somebody else who is going through a pain or struggle. So for you to understand the wisdom, why you're going through as you're going through, I know that it seems strange. I'm going through the struggle, but I'm encouraged to go help somebody else. I need the help. Why are we encouraging you, the one going through the struggle, to go help somebody, to help them and ease their struggle? Why? You should all know this, actually. Okay, it could be worse, but even if it isn't, you just know they're going through tough times. Yeah, go ahead. Might pray for you. Take it even one step further. What happens to when you relieve somebody of a pain and struggle in this world? What happens to the believer on the Day of Judgment, to that individual? Allah will remove a pain or a struggle for them on the Day of Judgment. So you can help yourself to make life easier for you in this world so that you will reap the benefits of that in the hereafter. Because the hereafter, you can't help nobody. So there's no way to relieve yourself of any tests and trials on the Day of Judgment. So this opportunity is open for you, and the ulama, they encourage it when you're going through the hardship yourself. They encourage you to do that. But even when you're not going through anything, always looking out and helping people who are struggling in whatever way allows, and it puts you in a great position in the sight of Allah on the Day of Judgment. One last thing and we're done. Why? Why are you encouraged to help somebody in a struggle, especially when you're going through your own? Why in that moment? Why not say, you know what? Yeah, I'll help them, but I need to get over this for a little bit. So just give me a month or so and then I'll help you out. Why are we encouraged to do it right then and there as best as you can? What do you think the wisdom is behind that in terms of timing?
So you don't feel sorry for yourself.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Sabr for who? Okay, listen, when you're going through the struggle, is it safe to say you understand how that person feels? Is it safe to say that? That, listen, I'm going through my own stuff, and I see you crying, I'm crying too. I see you in pain, I'm in pain too. But you know what? Your iman now starts talking. It's just coming out of your voice, but this is actually your iman talking. You know what? Despite that I'm going through that, listen, I really want to help you, okay? I'll just put aside my stuff for now. I can deal with that later. I really want to help you. You see, you're already in that frame of mind. You're already at the same level with a similar experience. So you're already, your heart and mind has already been groomed to be sympathetic. And that sympathy now translates to some sort of help and assistance, whether it's words, you do something for them, anything. So a very simple example, your neighbor just lost her husband, okay? And she's sitting there all alone, okay? You know the sunnah, what you do, the family of the deceased, you know what should happen to this family? Whenever you go to a janazah or a wake, what ends up happening? Who provides all the food for the congregation? Is it the family of the deceased? Who does that? Like, is it volunteers or who is it? Okay, the community. Some cultures, it's the family that has to do that. So this family that just lost their loved one have to order all the food or the treats and whatever and get everybody there and arrange it all. And this sunnah is the complete opposite. The sunnah is that the community serves and protects that family for some time. Not all forever, but at least even if it's just a few days. I'm talking about they don't even cook, they don't clean their house, they don't do their own laundry, nothing. People do that for them. You literally serve this family through this grief period until things start to get a little better and it picks up, and then inshallah you can move on. So the last one here, to help others, is extremely powerful that rarely people think about. And I will leave you with that, inshallah ta'ala. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And next week, inshallah, we continue. There's lots of very interesting things coming your way. So I'm very excited to introduce a lot of this material to you, inshallah. Okay? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.